Jesus is identifying himself as the light of the world, which, as we've seen, taps
prominent
into
theme in John.
Very prominent from the prologue onward. You even think of passages like Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. So this is not just creation symbolism. This is also messianic.
Right. And it's also just like with the water imagery, you know, when you go back and look at the Old Testament, when he is described as the light of the world, we're being connected to Yahweh again, not just some nice teacher.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey there, welcome back to the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our discussion of John chapter 7 with our special guest, Andreas Kostenberger. He's the research professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri. And he's the author of a number of books and articles on the fourth gospel, including the chapter on John in the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, edited by Carson and Beale, which is a fantastic resource. Andreas Kostenberger, thanks for joining us again for the second program as we're making our way from chapter 7 to chapter 8 of John's gospel.
Great to be with you.
So in our last program, we were discussing the fact that many of the things that Jesus says in John 7 are specifically related to the Feast of Booths, which celebrated God's provision of water from the rock in the days following the Exodus. This is actually something that Paul brings up in his letter to the Corinthians. So he writes to the believers there in Corinth saying, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they passed through the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." What do you think Paul there means when he says that rock was Christ? We're dealing with the same imagery of God providing nourishment, life, in the wilderness, and he says that rock was Christ.
Yeah, I think it's probably—
that's what Christ is claiming here, right?
Exactly. I was going to say, it's just a clear tributary, if you will, to this idea that you see in John 7 here, that God ultimately is the source of water, which is an emblem of life. And I think what's interesting here is there's a lot of debate, as you know, about this idea that the phrase, "out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So of whose heart, right? Is it Jesus? And again, that's a very tempting interpretation because, of course, we're naturally inclined to see Jesus as that source. But I think many, including myself, tend to think that it may actually look forward to the one or the people who believe in Jesus.
Yeah. Ezekiel says, you know, he will take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And in that same context, he talked about sprinkling clean water.
Exactly.
So if we go back further from the time of Ezekiel to the first imagery of water coming from a rock, then we're at the scene of Moses, where you have the source of God's provision for their wilderness wandering, which is being commemorated here at the Feast of Booths.
Yeah.
So that's the source. And then it's that theme is bounced around through all the prophets,
you
and now Jesus is summarizing it all.
It's still, even if we say that the "out of his heart," the "his" refers to the believer, it still doesn't take away from the fact ultimately God is the source through the Messiah. But then I think what Jesus is saying here is that believers themselves who benefit from Christ's salvation and atonement will in turn be sources of rich blessing. And you almost see what happens in terms of God's judgment on Israel. You see that in the vineyard song as well, that basically things kind of like the pipes got clogged up there. And so the blessing couldn't flow through to the nations. And so Jesus steps in and he's the vine, and his new messianic community are the branches off that vine. And so they bear fruit.
There are a number of passages in Zechariah's prophecy which ties into the idea of living water. First of all, you have in 12:10, God says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as an only child or firstborn." So you have this Yahweh being pierced. Then, just four verses later, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David."
Absolutely. And as that very passage is quoted, of course, explicitly, both in John 19 and even in Revelation chapter 1.
Yeah, right.
And so, I mean, we have clear warrant to deduce and invoke this passage here as well.
Then 6 verses later, we find the words, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." The shepherd theme will come up in John 10.
Yeah.
"Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." You know, Jesus himself quotes that passage. It's applying to him in Matthew 26. Mm-hmm. And then just a few verses later, chapter 14, "On that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem." So you have the piercing of God and a fountain being created to cleanse us from sin, and living water flows out of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus is hinting at here.
And I think that's what we're talking about, that you see that cluster of messianic references, including water symbolism and so forth, which you see not just in one of the prophets, but you see that converge in Zechariah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And so this is the almost the river of prophecy that all then comes to, you know, its fruition in Jesus.
Verse 39, "Now Jesus said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." What do you think he's getting at here? It sounds like the image of water is maybe an image or a metaphor for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so I mean, just briefly, like I mentioned a minute ago, this is some sort of a some ways almost a strange sounding reference here, because it is John seems to be getting so far ahead of himself in the narrative. You might compare it to Luke 9:51, where Luke, you know, about a third through his gospel refers to the ascension.
Yeah.
And so here John refers about a third into his gospel to Jesus' glorification. You can really go all the way back to the prologue. I think we briefly touched on that, which says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And here it comes, "who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So that's where John, for the first time, talks about the need for regeneration. And then, of course, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in chapter 3 about this as well.
And there he gets into the issue of water, too. It's those who are born from above of water and spirit.
Exactly.
Which is what's happening here, too.
Reflecting Ezekiel, most likely chapter 36, I think it is. And Nicodemus there serving as a representative of Judaism as a whole.
Yeah.
I think it's not even just him personally, even though it certainly is that. But you see the pronoun shift at some point from second singular, you know, to second plural, which in English sometimes is lost. They also have to say you all, you know, because he's
y'all.
Yeah, right. He's including, you know, Nicodemus and your fellow Jews in this orbit, which again, tying in with Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, coming to life, the idea of national resurrection, if you will, and renewal.
So you think water in that sense is, especially in a desert environment, it's the source of life.
Yes.
And the Spirit is the source of life. So that's why it's used metaphorically as an image that relates to that which gives life.
It's a great example of how historical background research can really unlock a passage for us, because in our day, of course, you know, we take water for granted.
We take it for granted, exactly. You come from a Baptist background. There are some who take Jesus' words to Nicodemus and apply it to baptism. And it sounds like what I'm hearing you say is that it's not necessarily a reference to baptism. It's it's a reference to the Old Testament imagery about the power of the Spirit.
Yes, and I think it makes more sense in context there to not tell Nicodemus he needs to be, you know, water baptized, if you will, but rather to say, well, don't you know, have you not read those passages in those prophets?
That's the key. Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then you see the references to living water, to the woman at the well in the next chapter, which again, don't talk about water baptism, which, you know, wouldn't make much sense to her.
We have similar language in John 6 where he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." Here, spirit is joined with life, not water, but water conveys that idea of life in the same way. So in John 4, in John 3, and in John here in John 7, spirit and life are going together. And it all takes us back to Exodus, where he gave them life, right?
And in the prologue, you see that the life theme is prominent as well. In him was life.
Right.
You know, and so then you see that fleshed out, as you mentioned, in various ways, water symbolism, bread of life, right? Bread, water, you know, essentials for life. And then beyond that, in John 10, talks about that Jesus gives abundant life. So there's a bit of a climax of this idea that it's not just life, it's abundant life.
Yeah, it's never-ending life. It's the source of eternal life. Yeah. So now the narrator's comment in John 7:39 seems to point to a still yet future event in which the disciples will receive the Spirit. So if the Spirit has not yet been given, how was it that some people believed in Jesus? What's the best way, you think, to explain that?
Right. Okay, so there's two things I would say here. On the one hand, the word believe in John's gospel doesn't always refer to saving faith. So we almost need to put different lenses on and read John's gospel. There is a spectrum here. For instance, in John 2:23-25, it says many believed. It even says they're in Jesus' name, maybe alluding to the prologue. But then John immediately adds that Jesus himself did not entrust himself. He didn't trust those professions of faith because he knew what was in people's hearts. And then immediately he follows that up with the example of Nicodemus. The other observation, which may be even more pertinent in response to your question, is that I think Jesus' statement here is probably more generic. I think he's saying that the one who believes in him, meaning maybe the ones who would believe in him in the future, would be a source of spiritual blessing for others. So I think this is more of a forward-looking statement, which refers to those who would believe in Jesus later and who would receive the Spirit subsequent to Pentecost and then would become a source of blessing to others.
Yeah. Do you think it's also possibly referring to what happens in John 20, where Jesus breathes on his disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit and then talks about that ministry of forgiving? If you forgive the sins of others, they are forgiven. So there is the declaration of pardon, which communicates forgiveness and liberation.
Definitely. I think within the narrative of John, John 20:22, receive the Holy Spirit, is really the point of reference for John 7:39 here. Now, of course, commentators differ on how to take this. It's commonly referred to in the scholarly literature as the Johannine Pentecost. I think some people are saying this is really some sort of in contradiction to Luke, who has Pentecost later in Acts chapter 2. So that's why I don't like really this term Johannine Pentecost, because it implicitly, you know, kind of hints at that. I'm with Don Carson at this point, that this is more of a creation symbolism. There's a new creation motif here. I think commentators agree that Genesis 2:7 is alluded to God breathing on Adam, and he becomes a living being. Yeah. So here Jesus, as Yahweh essentially, is is breathing on the new Messianic community, and again, they would become a source of blessing, as John 7:39 says, to others.
Yeah, you see that a little bit in John 9, too, where he heals the man born blind with mud. It's Yahweh creating Adam from the dust of the earth. He's recreating this man with mud.
Yeah, in my book, Theology of John's Gospel, I have a whole chapter on new creation, which is a bit of an overlooked motif. I had to dig a little harder in that chapter to find literature on it, but I became convinced that in the beginning was the Word.
Yeah.
That's creation, right? And then at the end, Jesus rises in a garden. I mean, there's just so much there, the resurrection, right, as an indicator of new life and of new creation. And I think John 20:22 then would be part of his new creation motif in John's gospel.
So you can have a situation in which someone believes, like Peter believes, you are the Christ, the Son of God. This was not given to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. So he has that before the events of John 20.
Yeah.
So what I think Jesus may be saying here is the Spirit had not been given in this official way that we see spelled out in John 20, in which it's now official. Here is the great explosion of the announcement of the apostles declaring the sins were forgiven.
The eschatological sense, Joel 2 and 3, that Peter quotes in Acts 2, not in that sense.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So the days that are fulfilled.
Right.
Yeah. All right. In John 7, verse 40, we read that when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village of David?" So there was a division among the people over him. What strikes you as being significant about the way the hopes and expectations of the people are described here?
Yes, the prophet, of course, refers to the prophet like Moses, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, who's commonly expected. In the first century, actually, it seems that the prophet and the Messiah were often viewed as two separate figures.
Yeah, you see that we in the see Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, even in John 1:21, those are separate questions for John the Baptist. And then, as you mentioned, the people at Qumran, they expected the coming of as many as at least three end-time figures, the prophet, and then not one, but
sometimes three, yeah.
Sometimes two or three, yeah. Messiahs, the royal, the priestly Messiah. And so in this case, the objection that the Messiah would not come from Galilee but be born in Bethlehem is Johannine and irony all over again, of course, because I think John's readers almost across the board would have understood perfectly well that even though Jesus operated in Galilee, he was in fact born in Bethlehem in the first place.
So, yeah, and it's interesting because he seems to assume that his readers know that. He doesn't explain it with a narrative comment. So he may just be assuming the knowledge on the part of his readers that they know the full story.
Oh, some working knowledge. I mean, you see, just to give a couple quick examples, Andrew is referred to as Simon Peter's brother.
Yeah, they know that.
They know that.
Or they know that John the Baptist had not been put in prison. Well, but they didn't even know that he had if you're only reading John's gospel.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think in this case, you know, it is just ironic that what is presented as an objection by some people turns out to be the exact opposite, because Jesus did fit the bill in that he was born in Bethlehem. So I think it's more, as John says at the end of his verse, so there was a division among the people over him, which my paraphrase would be people were just confused.
Yeah.
Part of the division was not because Jesus was unclear in his claims or had not performed the signs that were in keeping with prophetic prediction of what the Messiah would do. The problem was really in people's heads and in their conflicted expectations. They couldn't even agree with each other on who the Messiah was going to be. So no matter who the Messiah turned out to be, there were going to be some.
Yeah.
He was not going to fit with their preconceived notions.
And they were pulling at strands in the Old Testament. They just didn't know how all those strands came together in one person who is prophet, priest, and king. Yeah. So people are thinking about all those different promises, but they just didn't know that it was going to be one person.
Yeah. And I mean, to some extent, 1 Peter 1:10-12 tells us even the prophets were not exactly sure exactly the time, exactly, you know, the person. But I think what we're seeing here is that the common people, they're even more confused than that, you know, because they just pulled in strands of tradition here and there, and they couldn't reconcile them.
Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Here's that scene I mentioned earlier where there's an assumption that he should have been arrested, but they were dumbfounded by what he said in the context in which he said it.
They forgot all about their orders.
Yeah, he was speaking about living water and that he is the source of that living water during this temple ritual in which that's the major part of the liturgy. He speaks with authority and he speaks with conviction. No one has ever spoken like this. So then the Pharisees answered them saying, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? You know, look, if he's to be believed, we'll let you know." But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Ah, see, there's the problem. It's the crowd.
The ignorance.
They don't know the law. Well, what Jesus had just said in the other chapters, you don't know. Actually, in this chapter, you have Moses, but you don't keep it. But they're looking down their noses at the unwashed
arrogance,
multitude.
The haaretz,
they're the ones
common
who don't know
people.
Moses.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
One thing is clear, though. The temple officers are not dumbfounded with the idea that Jesus came to teach effective principles for life. They're dumbfounded that he is claiming to be the source of living water that we see throughout the Old Testament, right?
Yeah, it made a deep impact on them. And yeah, you have to read that passage in light of the entire chapter 7 that preceded it.
Now in verse 50, Nicodemus came and said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?"
I think you see that disdain for Galilee. You know, you see that in chapter 1,
the Judean Nathaniel. Disdain for Galilee, yeah.
Exactly. And so this is part of this. So I think they're just hurling some verbal abuse at Jesus or anybody who would be tempted to give any credence to his words, like the temple guards do, Nicodemus does, because to some extent this is really a battle for popular opinion. And I think that's what you see in chapter 7. Mm-hmm. You have the crowds, and John very skillfully uses them as part of his characterization. It's almost like the jury in a trial.
Right.
And so they're listening to
which
the Pharisees.
Fits with that picture of it being a trial narrative.
And they listen to Jesus, and you see they're torn, right? I mean, you can't deny some of the incredible claims Jesus stakes and the works he does. And at the same time, they as we mentioned earlier, they are afraid of the Jewish authorities because they know that they're very antagonistic and hostile.
Now we get to the famous conclusion to John chapter 7, where we're told that they each went to his own house in verse 53, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. So this is the introduction to the famous scene with the woman caught in adultery. And I've actually asked a number of New Testament scholars about this passage, such as D.A. Carson and Craig Blomberg, Daniel Wallace. Mm-hmm. And all of them have been convinced that this passage was a later addition. What's your take?
Yeah, I think it's hard to conclude otherwise. I mean, to go no further, 753 to 811 interrupt the flow of chapter 7 and 8, even geographically, as you alluded to there. It says here that, you know, then Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning, presumably the next day, you know, but then you're back in chapter 8, verse 12, seamlessly picking up where 752 leaves off.
Yeah.
So to go no further, just from a narrative standpoint, this is it's very intrusive into the flow of a narrative.
Yeah, I think Philip Comfort says something like the earliest manuscript with this additional material is something like from the 4th century, and then after that, it's something like the 9th century.
Yeah.
But even if that weren't the case, I am totally with you that this story ruins the flow of the narrative. This is the way John works. He'll take an idea like in John 6, and everything is relating to this imagery of the bread and the manna from heaven. And the entire theology fits with that section. Mm-hmm. And that's what's happening here at the Feast of Booths. And you have all the theology surrounding the Feast of Booths. Well, what we found in John 7 was that this was the last day of the feast.
Right.
So if you have here this break of a new day, well, you've ruined the theological significance of everything that happens in the next few days.
And so that's the literary argument against inclusion. Then there's also the linguistic argument that I think it's demonstrable that whoever wrote the so-called pericope of the adulterous woman, it was not the evangelist, because there is a large number of words that are found here but nowhere else in the entire gospel. And what's also interesting, conversely, there's a lot of words that are very frequently used in the Gospel of John that are not found a single time here. And so clearly when it comes to style, right, and we all have our typical way of communicating and writing, and so clearly the author of this particular pericope was somebody other than the evangelist. I think that's demonstrable. So you have the literary argument, you have the linguistic argument, and then add to that, as you mentioned, the external evidence and the lack of even patristic references to this. I think a few people have tried to argue that there's one or two earlier references, but I'm not convinced of that. I think for the most part, again, you're back to the 4th or 5th century when you see the first reference, same with manuscript evidence.
I read one of the fathers that this appears here in John, but in other texts it appears somewhere in Luke's gospel.
Yeah.
And Daniel Wallace said we actually have those manuscripts. So, you know, it seems like a story looking for a home.
Totally. I mean, as you mentioned, I read that there's at least five different locations in the manuscript traditions, different places in John 7. A few have it at the end of John's gospel, which is kind of interesting.
They
attach it, you know, after the gospel. And then a few even have it after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. So I think that all supports the idea that, like you said, it's a story in search for a home, but clearly not originally part of a gospel.
Now, looking ahead in John's gospel, so if you see chapter 7 not as having a break in day, but chapter 8, verse 12, continuing that last great day of the feast, which makes sense theologically, as we've said, when do you see that day ending?
Yeah, so I basically see the at least the narrative starting in 7:1 and then continuing through the end of chapter 8. You have the climactic pronouncement before Abraham was, I am. And then Jesus is hiding himself from the temple, which again is a sign of judgment.
Yeah, he leaves the temple in verse 59, very last verse of chapter 8. Mm-hmm.
And then you have a mild transition, if you will, as he was passing by in chapter 9, verse 1. So clearly there you see a
That's where he heals the man born blind.
Exactly. So you see a change in location. So it's interesting that at this section, even in chapter 10, you don't have a real hard break.
Yeah.
You know, it kind of continues right on. So you can tell we're in this two-month period, like I mentioned, where Jesus is in Jerusalem at Tabernacles and later on at dedication.
Mm-hmm.
And so
Which
this
is Hanukkah.
And so this is this in-between time where John selects some key events.
What's interesting, though, is what you read in 9:14. Which says it was a Sabbath day on the day in which Jesus healed the man. He leaves the temple, sees the man as he's leaving the temple, heals the man. And that last great day of the feast would have been a Sabbath day. So that makes total sense. Mm-hmm. It would have been one of those special Sabbaths.
Yes.
And then there's one final tie-in with the Feast of Booths that I'd like to discuss with you. According to the Mishnah, the requirement of the dwelling in the booths are for 7 days. And every day they walk around the altar one time and say, Ani Wahu, save us, we pray. And that phrase, Ani Wahu, basically means I am he. That's from the divine declaration from Deuteronomy 32. Behold, I, even I am he. There is no God besides me. But it also appears here in John 8, where Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In other words, there's another tie-in, because if that was part of the sacred liturgy at this particular feast, and this is language we're finding on Jesus' lips.
Yes, and I totally agree with that. And of course, the I am statements are also very prominent in John's
Throughout
gospel.
Throughout the gospel,
exactly. And so what is interesting is now Jesus is continuing in chapter 8, verse 12, and he's identifying himself as the light of the world, which, as we've seen, taps
prominent
into
theme in John.
Very prominent from the prologue onward. You even think of passages like, you know, Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. So this is not just creation imagery and symbolism. This is also messianic symbolism
light
here.
Light to the Gentiles.
And so here, this is, again, pregnant with meaning in light of the messianic expectations that we've seen voiced in chapter 7. And, of course, chapter 9, verse 5, repeats the phrase, I'm the light of the world. So there's even an interesting connection, very much like the kind of thing that John does, connecting chapter 8 with chapter 9, which
especially
is
in light
next.
Of the healing of the blind man. So the light of the world with the healing of the blind man is tying it in as well.
Yeah, so you see that, you know, there might be a soft transition in 9:1, but it's not a hard one.
Right.
I mean, he continues right on. So you see that in chapter 8, verse 20, John writes, these words he spoke in the treasury, including identifying himself as the light of the world, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So that is a bit of a conclusion, if you will, at this point, that ties in that statement with the temple treasury, which, of course, would have been the place where offerings would have been brought.
It's actually the court of women, right?
Yes.
Yes. That way women could come in and deposit their...
Exactly, like the widow's mite, I think, is mentioned.
This is again from the Mishnah. At the end of the first day of the Feast of Booths, the priest went down to the court of women where there were four great candle holders there, and they would ascend the ladder to light each candlestick. There was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up from the light.
Yeah.
In this same courtyard where Jesus is declaring himself to be the light of the world.
It's great to visualize that background, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think it just adds – it illuminates, you know.
That's so, an appropriate metaphor.
So much of what Jesus is saying here in its original Jewish context.
Yeah. Yeah, especially when you think of it both as looking back to the Exodus, because you had that angel of the Lord who went before the people as a pillar of cloud and fire,
definitely,
which lit up the night,
right,
but also looking forward to the expectation of the prophets that here a light for the Gentiles will shine.
Yeah, and of course there's this escalation that those were just torches that were lit up, you know, for a few days, but then Jesus is the light of the world forever. So
yeah.
Jesus is the essence and the final fulfillment, you know, in an ultimate sense.
And it's also just like with the water imagery, you know, when you go back and look at the Old Testament, Yahweh himself is the fountain of life. Similarly, in the Old Testament, we read about the light imagery. Psalm 36, for example, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." When he is described as the light of the world, we're being connected to Yahweh again, not just some nice teacher.
And it's tempting now to bring up, you know, Revelation 21 and 22, because there you have the final culmination, even within the Johannine corpus and within Scripture as a whole, where you see there's no more need for light in heaven because God will be there and he will be our perennial light. And there was the river of life flowing through the city.
Both light and
so,
water.
Exactly. So you see even yet another stage of fulfillment, if you will, further down the road in Revelation at the very end of history.
Well, my guest for this program has been Andreas Kostenberger, who is research professor of New Testament and biblical theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and the author of a number of helpful resources related to the fourth gospel, such as Encountering John, the Gospel in Historical, Literary, and Theological Perspective. Andreas Kostenberger, thanks so much for helping us to better understand this incredibly significant part of John's gospel and for being with us on the White Horse Inn.
Jane, I've enjoyed it. Thank you so much. Fascinating conversation.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.